Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. And if you turn to the beginning of the New Testament and then turn a few pages backwards, you'll find it's a small book. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning as your people. We thank you for giving us a beautiful day, and we ask, as we look into your word, as we look at this prophecy written by your servant Habakkuk so many years ago, we ask that you would be exalted in what we say and in what we think as we read your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're studying the doctrine of God this summer, and first we studied the existence of God in the first lesson. Then we studied God's Trinity, His triunity. And then we studied His incommunicable attributes, that is, His attributes which He doesn't share at all with His creatures. And then we studied His communicable attributes, that is, His attributes which He shares to some degree with us, His creatures. And the next two Sunday mornings, I'm going to be teaching first on God's wrath, that's this morning, and then second on God's sovereignty. And we're going to study God's wrath by studying the book of Habakkuk. It's a book that's very much about God's wrath. It's very key in the book. In fact, most, I think, verses in the book of Habakkuk relate very directly to God's wrath. Okay. This is an outline of the book of Habakkuk, and you can tell that it alternates between the prophet's questions to God, the prophet speaking to God, and then the Lord speaking to Habakkuk. Let me tell you what the book is about very briefly, very briefly. This. It's about God's work in the world. It's about God's work in the world, God's work in history. God's work in the world over time. And let me explain what I mean by that by talking about some misconceptions about Habakkuk, misconceptions I've had about Habakkuk and what the book is about. Now, when I made this slide, I confused myself because I started getting into like double negatives here. But what you see on the bullet points is what I'm saying. It corrects a misconception that I've had about Habakkuk. First is, Habakkuk is not unique among the prophets. That's what I'm saying. It's not unique among the prophets. Well, what do you mean it's not unique? Well, of course it's unique in that none of the other prophets wrote the book of Habakkuk. But it's not unique in its content, in its concerns. It's like the other prophets. It speaks in unison with the other prophets. Habakkuk is not a maverick among the prophets, so that the others represent God's concerns to man, but Habakkuk represents man's concerns to God. Really, Habakkuk, although this book begins with the question of Habakkuk, he's made God's concerns to be his concerns. And so the net effect of reading this book is you're confronted with God's concerns and you must adjust to it. The book, of course, is presented in an imaginative and an interesting way that grabs you, like the other prophets, and that's true of poetry as well, which the prophets write in. But Habakkuk presents God's concerns to man in the same way that the other prophets do. He does it in a very interesting way in the form of his dialogue, which he had with God. Secondly, Habakkuk is not a skeptic or a doubter at any point in this book. He doesn't ever doubt God's existence. He doesn't doubt that God punishes sin. That's not the thesis of this book. In fact, it's assumed throughout, even in his questions, that God punishes sin. Habakkuk doesn't doubt that God saves. But what he's confused about and what he's perplexed about and what he asks questions about is how God's work in the world will come to its goal. And he doesn't understand how it will. And so he asks about that. And then third, Habakkuk is not a speculative philosopher. In his questions, he doesn't start from scratch like maybe some of the Greek philosophers would do, where they just think about things and work from their own beginning. Rather, Habakkuk starts informed by God's plan for world history, which is revealed in Scripture. Also, Habakkuk doesn't ask general questions, like why do evil people prosper in general? But he asks specific questions about that plan, which has been revealed, about God's plan for world history that has been revealed. And I wanted to give just a very brief overview of that plan that God had revealed, even in Habakkuk's day, with two very basic verses in Scripture. And the first is this first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so the world that had fallen into curse, God says it's going to be restored to blessing. And this verse says that that restoration is going to be brought about by mankind. Now, we read this verse and we know the story. And the story is Christ is the one who brings the restoration about. And so we read her seed, the seed of the woman, and then we read the pronoun he, a singular pronoun, he shall bruise you on the head. And we know that it is Christ. But this statement itself, by saying your seed to the woman will bring this about, and he will do this, the statement itself doesn't narrow it down to one person. It says the woman's seed, her offspring, will bring this about. And so it's the blessing is going to be restored by the woman's seed, by mankind. And in God's plan, it's brought about by one person, one man. And that is the man who is also God, by Christ himself. But this verse doesn't narrow it down to one man. That's what I'm saying. And then another verse, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is said of Abraham's family. And so, if you, for any reader of Genesis, of the Pentateuch, which is what we're reading here, first you read in Genesis 3, mankind has a hope to restore blessing to the world. Then, 10 chapters later, you read mankind's hope is Abraham's family. And so Abraham's family would bring about this blessing for all the families of the earth. Now again, we know the story. And we know that the blessing is going to be brought about through Christ, the seed. But the way that it appears, and I think the way that it even appeared to Habakkuk, is that the nation of Israel would bring blessing to all the families of the earth by being an example of obedience. Now, that's true in part, because Israel, the nation, is going to bring restoration to the world by being an example, not of their own obedience, but by being an example of turning to Christ and leading all the nations of the earth to Christ and being a blessing in that way. But I think the way that it appeared to Habakkuk would be that the nations, that the nation of Israel would become an example of obedience and bring about blessing in that way. And I think it appeared to Habakkuk that the law was given to help them to be an example. So he looks around, and this is the beginning of the book. This is his first question. He looks around, and Israel is not a good example. Israel is a bad example. Israel is not being an instrument of blessing to the earth, but rather Israel is being an example of disobedience. And that's his first question. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and here's his question. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored. and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk, I'm calling him a lot of different things. Habakkuk looks around at Israel, and he's frustrated by injustice, that the wicked prevail in Israel. The frustration that Habakkuk feels is a very close cousin to the frustration that we feel when we look at our country and we see the same thing, that wickedness seems to prevail. But it's not the same frustration, not completely the same. A very close cousin to it, but not completely the same. And the reason why is because the United States of America is not God's chosen instrument to bring blessing to the earth. We're not the nation that's going to do that. The nation that is going to do that is Israel. And so for Habakkuk to look at his nation and say evil seems to be prevailing is not only saying that he loves his country and he wishes that things were different, but that it seems to jeopardize God's purpose for the whole world, for Israel to be a disobedient and seemingly increasingly disobedient nation. Now, I wanted to draw, and I'm not equipped to do it, so let me try to see if I can do this. Ballpoint pen. Okay, this is a line over time, okay? And this is, from here is the curse, where man fell into the curse. And what God promised is that eventually he would restore blessing here, okay? That's the promise. And he would do it over time. And what Habakkuk expected, or what you might expect, is that the path between the curse to God's goal for history, which is to restore blessing to the earth, would be a straight line, would be a smooth ride, so to speak. So, and he's going to restore it through Israel, his chosen nation, seemingly through their obedience. And so what Habakkuk actually finds when he looks at the way things are going is instead of things heading towards the goal of history, things are dipping this way. Okay, Israel is not obedient, and so things are down here. And so he asks this question, Lord, when will you save? How long will it be until you save? And I think what he's expecting is for the Lord to bring things back in line by making Israel obedient again, bring things back in line with his plan and his purpose for blessing. So his question really is when? When are you going to do this? And I think he has some idea in his mind of how God will make his people obedient, make Israel to be obedient again. What does God say? Verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. He talks about the Babylonians about to come and basically erase Israel as a national identity, as a nation on the earth with a homeland. This gives us an idea of what time Habakkuk was writing, and it's the time right before the rise of Babylon. And as I was reading, when Assyria was in power and began to crumble, it wasn't apparent who would be Assyria's successor. You remember Josiah was kind of caught up in that with Egypt and Assyria kind of vying for power. in the Middle East. And so it's about at this time, maybe after Josiah's death, shortly after his death, in the reign of Jehoiakim, perhaps, that Habakkuk writes this prophecy. But the Lord talks about his work to Habakkuk. That's what this book is about. And the first thing that he says about his work that's specifically stated is that what the Lord is going to do is going to shock Habakkuk. And that's in verse 5. In fact, it's important that God's work shock Habakkuk. And so what he says to Habakkuk first for an answer is, look with your eyes, look what I'm doing, and be amazed that what I'm doing doesn't match what you expect. I'm not working towards my goal for history in the way that you expect. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Martin Luther, I've been doing a little bit of reading in him, and he talks about the way in which God works and the way in which he reveals himself with these two Latin phrases. He talks about God's alien work and his proper work. What is God's proper work? Well, God's proper work is to bless his people, to save them, to prosper them in every way. What is his alien work? His alien work, or his strange work, is when he works in such a way that his temple, which he's built in Jerusalem for his own honor and glory, is destroyed. When he works so that his kingdom, which he established, the kingdom of Israel, which he established in order to bring blessing to the universe, it seemingly dies. His alien work is when his people suffer. Like when you suffer in your life. His alien work is when you pray to be delivered from suffering, and the opposite happens. And what Luther taught is that God's proper work to save, to bless, is always hidden by his alien work. And he gets this from, specifically, from this book, verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. In context, it's talking about God bringing judgment on Judah. It says, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work, his alien work, his strange work. His strange work is to judge. And because of this, Luther referred to God as the God who hides himself. Referring to another verse in Isaiah 45, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. He wrote this about this verse. The prophet Isaiah calls him a God who hides himself, for under the curse a blessing lies hidden, under the consciousness of sin, righteousness, under death, life, and under affliction, comfort. So Habakkuk looks around him with his eyes. He says, Lord, things are going badly as far as you accomplishing the purpose, the goal which you promise, and I can't see how you are going to save in history. He says, are you going to save by making things better in our nation? And the Lord answers him, no, I'm going to save by making things worse. I'm going to save by bringing in the Chaldeans who are more sinful, who are going to seemingly wipe out Israel. So if we think of that line again, like this, and instead of going according to way Habakkuk expected, it dipped down here. And so Habakkuk says, Lord, what are you going to do? Are you going to bring things back in line with what I expect? And the Lord says, no, I'm going to make it dip even down worse, even further away from what seems to accomplish my purpose. How much more shocked would Habakkuk have been if he could have looked even further into history and seen that and seen this? This is a quote from a commentary that I've read on Habakkuk. God is always at work, always involved, always pressing forward toward his kingdom. But the means by which he chooses to pursue that goal may be as astounding as the destruction of a nation, and that's referring to the Babylonians coming and seemingly destroying Israel. And so I think what the author means there is the seeming destruction of the nation of Israel. It may be as astounding as the destruction of a nation, or as incomprehensible as the blood dripping from the figure of a man on a cross. The Lord pursues his goal in history in a very surprising way. And so if Habakkuk could have looked even further, he would have seen that the kingdom remained in shambles. A king came without a kingdom. Everything depended on him, this one man who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And he was nailed to a cross. And that God pursued his goal in history in this way, which is even more shocking than bringing in the Babylonians. Now let me ask a question that is important for us as we live in this time in which God pursues his goal for history by doing an alien work, by working in ways that shock us. And that is why. Why does God work in this way? Why does God hide himself? Why does God hide his proper work in his alien work? And I was thinking of this question, and I began thinking of a novel, the way a novel is written, or a movie. And usually the beginning is not necessarily happy, but usually uncomplicated. And usually it works, for most stories, it works towards a happy ending at the end. But what path is taken between those two points? Is it a smooth path that's taken? No, it's a circuitous path that is taken, a difficult one. In fact, I can think of a couple movies offhand that I've watched where I say, I enjoyed the movie, but I'm not going to watch it again because there were parts of it that were just I just didn't enjoy watching. It was too hard for me to watch because there's, depending on what kind of story it is, there's danger, and then it resolves at the end in safety. Or there's confusion, and it's misunderstanding, and it resolves at the end with a new understanding. Or you watch the main character's life unravel before it is resolved. For example, you might see a scene in a movie where the character falls overboard. This is just sort of to make a small example of what I'm saying. And how is he saved? He falls in the water. Is he saved right away as soon as he falls in the water? No, usually he falls in the water and he's struggling and he's trying to swim. He perhaps gets knocked out. He sinks way down into the water. And then at the last moment possible, you find a hand reach out and grab him and pull him up to the top. That's the way in which it's usually portrayed. And so the author of a story, or the one who makes a movie, his proper work is the well-being of his character. But he does an alien work in the story because he brings suffering or complications to the character in order to develop the story. Why does the author do that? Why does an author write in that way? Or why does someone make a movie in that way? Well, it's because authors and movie makers have a very good understanding of the concept of glory. In fact, all human beings have a very good understanding of the concept of glory. Animals don't. They don't have an eye for it. But human beings do. And God has planned world history for his own glory. If the story is happy from beginning to end, it's easier. It's easier to watch, but there's no glory in it, is there? But if the character who's drowning sinks to the very bottom, and then he's pulled out at the last minute, it increases the glory of the rescue. And that's what the Lord is working for in world history, is to increase the glory of his rescue. And so, for now, although it won't be always, his glory is hidden in what makes him appear to be shameful. And that's the way that he works. So history is a glory project over time. And God works in surprising ways to get the most glory for himself. So he says to Habakkuk as he works towards his goal to be amazed. Okay. Habakkuk has another question. It's really the same sort of a question, except it's just increased in Habakkuk's perplexity. The second question that Habakkuk asks, I think, is not so much about how a holy God can use evil instruments to accomplish his purpose. That's sort of a speculative question, and it's sort of a general question. Rather, I think Habakkuk's question is how and when God's purpose is going to be accomplished when he seems to be doing things that work against his purpose. So verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." I think he's referring to the nation. He's saying that in faith in God's promise. "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing?" He's saying, what are you doing, Lord? Is this your answer, is to bring in the Babylonians? And he says in chapter 2, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved." So this is Habakkuk's question. Let's look at the Lord's response. Verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run.'" Now, the way the Lord answers in this verse, says, record the vision. He may be referring to inscribe it on tablets, like the Ten Commandments were inscribed on, big, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, that even someone passing by would be able to read this answer and this vision. And this verse, I think, illustrates what I was saying at the beginning. These are God's concerns. God is eager to reveal this about his work. And so Habakkuk is asking God about something that he is eager to reveal to man, that he's working for his purpose. And this is what the Lord is revealing in verse 3. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." And so the Lord's answer is about the future. My work is hastening towards its goal. And wait for it, because it will not delay. The goal is described in chapter 2, that everything is working towards. And so almost all of chapter 2 is about the future that God is bringing about. And the future that God is bringing about is when his glory will no longer be hidden. His proper work will no longer be hidden by his alien work, and especially when God's wrath is poured out upon his enemies. And so almost all of this chapter, chapter 2, is about that future goal. But I said almost because there's two verses that are not about the future goal, but are about living in the meantime as we wait for that future goal. And that's verses 4 and 5. And it's a contrast between two kinds of people in the meantime, as we're waiting for God's goal of glory to be accomplished. Look at verse 4 and 5. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Two kinds of people in this time in between, the proud man and the righteous man. What does it say about the proud man? Does it say about him that he experiences God's wrath? No, it doesn't say that about him. It says about him, his soul is not right within him. And it talks about this insatiable appetite that he has. Wine betrays the haughty man. He does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He's not judged. In fact, he sort of prospers. He gathers to himself all nations, collects to himself all people, but his soul is not right within him in the meantime because he's proud and lifted up. What does it say about the righteous as they wait for God's work to come to its conclusion? Well, it says that they experience life. They experience blessing in life, but not by sight, but by faith. Look at verse 4, the last part. The righteous will live here in the meantime, as you're waiting for God's purpose to come to its goal, by his faith, not by sight. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, the New Testament helps us out. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you find that verse in the New Testament, you'll also find one of the three places where this verse is quoted in the New Testament, because it's talking about the same thing. Living by faith and not by sight. It's the conviction of things not seen. Now, I want to talk more about what it means to live by faith at the end, because Habakkuk is going to return to it when he talks about the fig tree not blossoming, no fruit on the vines. Here it's really not explained very much. It's just a very short phrase, the righteous will live by faith as we wait for God's purpose to come to conclusion. And I want to remember that and how important it is, and then come back to it at the end of Habakkuk's message. But chapter 2, the vision that is for the future, that he's supposed to write on these tablets so that he may run who reads it, is actually about the future. And chapter 2 is about the future. It's about God's goal for creation. It just says that in the meantime, the proud man gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. But in the future, those peoples and those nations, at least a remnant from them, are going to take up a taunt song against the proud man, against people who live like the Babylonians, because it's going to be very clear and obvious that God's wrath is poured out upon the proud. It's going to be able to be seen with the eye. And so this taunt song will be appropriate. And the whole rest of the chapter 2, if I understand it correctly, is this taunt song against the proud that will be very appropriate for the future. Verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? And I'm not going to say much about these woes, but these are very helpful for pointing out the things that earn God's wrath, the things that God hates and that he judges. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainders of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high and to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's the goal of God's plan for history. is that the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's about glory. He's working for his glory. Verse 15, it continues, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Again, it's about glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. For the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And this taunt song ends with a contrast between the Lord and idols. And the idols are silent. The people before it speak, they say, awake, arise. The idols don't say anything. And the contrast with the living God is the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He works. He acts. He brings his purposes to conclusion. And the earth is silent before his work. It's the opposite. So it's a contrast between idols and God. Really, it's a contrast between people and God. Because idolatry is a very thin mask for worshiping yourself, for putting yourself in the place of God. Idolatry is deciding who God will be and then worshiping a God that you control. And so it is really putting yourself in the place of God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's the living God. So this is God's plan for the future that he reveals to Habakkuk. Chapter 3 is the prophet's psalm. And it's a response to what the Lord has revealed. Chapter 3 is also all about the future, except for the last part, which is about the meantime as we wait for this future. But it actually begins with a request, a prayer request about the future. Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The request is about God's work in time. And he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. And some interpret that phrase to be, revive your work in my time. But I don't know if that's exactly what it means. It just says, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work in time. Because your work, Habakkuk is saying, looks like it's dead. It looks like it's dying. And so give it life in the midst of the years. Do your work in the midst of the years. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And of course, that is the Lord's work. It is very much about his wrath. But his wrath is in order to save his people. So that's the request. And then in verse 3 to 15 is a poetic picture of God. And it's a poetic picture of the God of wrath. The picture of God is not the way that we see him now with our eyes, but it's the way that we're to see him by faith, through the eyes of faith. We're always to see God in this way, verses 3 to 15. I think this is a great passage. I'm just going to read it. About God's character and who he is. God comes from Teman, verse 3, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heaven, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tents curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. He's asking a question. He says, the Lord is appearing on the earth in this great power to judge. And Habakkuk is asking, why? Why has he appeared with this great power and great wrath? Is he angry with the rivers? Is this why he's appearing in the world in wrath against it? That's not the reason. He's going to say the reason here in a moment. Verse 9, your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quake. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted up its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And this is the reason why the Lord has appeared in wrath and in power in the future. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. He's appeared in this way to judge evil and to judge his enemies in the nation. And yet, in wrath, he remembers mercy. He judges his enemies for the salvation of his people. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from neck to thigh. You pierced with your own spears the heads of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trample on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So the Lord appears in wrath on behalf of his people and on behalf of his anointed. Now, his anointed is a title which would be understood just meaning the king, whoever is king at this time. In the future, the Lord's going to appear in wrath for the salvation of his people and for the salvation of his anointed. But it refers to Christ the King, the anointed. And it's very important that it's on behalf of his anointed as well as on behalf of his people, because Christ is the only one who deserves to be rescued from evil by God. And we are in union with him. And so that's why he appears on our behalf as well in wrath, and we're not consumed by his wrath. Okay, in the meantime, as we're waiting for God to appear in this way, in wrath against the nations and for our salvation, in the meantime is verses 16 through 19, the way that Hosea ends this song. In the meantime, the righteous live by faith, not by sight. Verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us, is what my translation says. But there's a footnote, and really a better translation is, I'm going to wait quietly for the day of distress to arise on the people who invade us. I'm going to wait for God's wrath to be outpoured on his enemies. And as I'm waiting, my inward parts are trembling. My lips quiver, decay enters my bones, and I tremble in fear of this glorious God who I see by faith. Not who I see by sight, but this glorious God of wrath who I see by faith. So then he concludes this in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. As he lives in the meantime, not by sight, but by faith. He lives through difficult times. He lives through the Babylonian invasion when the fig tree is not blossoming, no fruit on the vines. And yet, he has joy. He's exulting in the Lord. This is what it means to live by faith. Now, let me ask a question that I've thought of as I've been thinking through these things, and that is, does this make Habakkuk and does this make you sort of numb to life, disconnected from life? You know, the fig tree isn't blossoming, suffering's happening, but I'm just removed from it all because I know that in the future it's all going to be wiped away and things are going to be totally different. So does that mean none of this matters? The fig tree isn't blossoming, but whatever, it doesn't matter. Because one day it's all going to be changed and different. No, it doesn't make you numb to life. It means everything matters. Each detail that you encounter, even suffering, even when your prayers are not answered, has a place and it has a purpose in the story of God's glory. And when you see God's glory in the story that's developing around you, even in his alien work that he does, when you see his glory in that, you find life and you find your good. And Habakkuk describes what he experiences as he waits in the meantime, as he finds that the Lord is his strength. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. He says, the Lord is my strength, and then he pictures strength. He pictures being on a high place, a place of strength. But the metaphor he uses is that he makes my feet like a hind's feet, like a doe, or a some kind of a mountain goat that's able to navigate those rugged places. And so I think perhaps part of this picture is not only a picture of strength, a picture of being on high ground, but a picture of being able to walk over difficult terrain, to deal with the fig tree not blossoming because God is his strength and his joy. So the book of Habakkuk is about God's work in the world. God's work is hidden, but God is pressing towards his goal. And his goal is his glory. His goal is that one day his glory would cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. What does that mean for you as you live in a time when God is working for his towards the goal for his own glory? And it's hidden. Well, you have a choice. It confronts you with a choice. And it's a choice that you make when you're saved. In fact, it's how you're justified. Two of the three times that the New Testament quotes this verse from Habakkuk, it's talking about the doctrine of justification. It's also a choice you make every day. And one of the verses refers to that faith in our Christian life. The choice is, will you live by faith, not sight? Will you live by faith in God's work for his own glory? Will you live by faith in God's work for his glory? If you do, you'll be shocked at what he does. You'll be surprised. You'll be silent before him in his work. But you'll find joy. You'll find life, both now and forever. Will you live by faith in God's work for his glory, or will you live by sight, working yourself for your own glory, being the proud? If you do this, then your soul will not be upright within you. You'll have this insatiable appetite. You'll be a worshiper of vain idols. And then in the future, you'll be under incredible wrath to come. Let me conclude by asking this question, and that is, what does this have to say about the doctrine of God's wrath, what we're studying? I give 3 points. First, God's wrath is hidden. God's wrath is hidden in his forbearance, right? He's waiting patiently. His wrath is hidden. We don't see it. Now you might say, well, I thought his wrath is revealed. Doesn't Romans 1:18 say that? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, his wrath is revealed. It's revealed in advance. It's revealed before it comes. It's revealed both in Scripture and in nature itself. There's a warning given of the wrath before it comes. But the wrath isn't here. It's hidden. And so God's wrath is hidden today. Why is God's wrath hidden? Well, for this reason, because God's work of wrath serves his work of salvation. God has planned to pour out his wrath in such a way that in wrath he remembers mercy. And so the story of world history is not that mankind fell into sin and God judged them all with wrath without saving. But God has planned his work of wrath in order that it might serve his work of salvation. And why does the work of wrath serve his work of salvation? Why in wrath does he remember mercy? Because both God's work of wrath and his work of salvation serve his glory. He does all of his work of wrath and his work of salvation, for his glory. When I think about God's wrath, my mind wanders to where it usually doesn't wander, and that is to those who spend eternity in torment in hell. And it's just unthinkable that people will actually spend eternity in hell. For them, for their experience, they will not experience that God's work of wrath serves his work of salvation, because they won't experience any of his salvation. That's true in history, but it's not true for the individuals who will experience God's wrath. You think of those individuals and you say, how can this be that they would experience God's wrath in torment forever? Well, it's because of how unthinkable it is to oppose God's glory, to oppose his work of glorifying himself, and to substitute your own glory in the place of that. So let me leave you with this, and that is to see God's work for his own glory in history and in your life. And you see it through the eyes of faith. And when you see his glory, when you see him working for his glory, even in ways that you don't expect, you'll also see your good, because God has joined those two. And he's forever made them one, that his glory, his work for his glory, is also for your good. And so when you see his glory and his work for his glory, then you'll also be able to say what I think is very, very important and very basic for every Christian to be able to say, and that is that God has been and is and will be good to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work for your glory, for our good. We pray that we would not substitute our own glory and our own work for yours, and we pray that we would experience the joy, the strength that comes by seeing you, by seeing your work, by seeing your glory through the eyes of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.